We can easily picture a little 5-year-old grandson with his grandfather, and the grandfather says to the grandson, he says, "Help me out, and I'll get you an ice cream cone." So the grandfather establishes some menial task to reinforce the dignity of his little grandson in helping him. And of course, at the end, grandfather buys an ice cream cone, gives the ice cream cone to his grandson, and then there's the little 3-year-old granddaughter, and he takes another ice cream cone and gives it to her. And the grandson looks at him and says, "I was the one who worked. I was the one who earned the ice cream cone. Why did you give it to her, my sister? Because she looks pretty? Is that what it is?" And you can hear that in the child's eyes when talking about what he's earned, what was his reward, what was coming to him. Of course, the eyes of the grandpa, he's extending himself to his grandchildren in basically a loving way. The church sets up for us the perspective that Jesus offers in the parable in the first two readings. The first reading, that wonderful reading from the book of prophet Isaiah, establishes for us that God is God and we're not. And we sometimes forget that. In our society, in our kind of common age, there is a sense for us to replace God with other things, and oftentimes with ourselves. To replace God as that who is totally other, that God who deserves our total obedience, our total respect, our total act of worship. Prophet Isaiah advises us to seek the Lord where he may be found, and then reminds us that his ways are not our ways. It's hard for us who think of ourselves as gods to understand that we're limited, that we don't have total control, that we serve a God who embraces us and calls us to look beyond the values of this world. The church then wisely, in this liturgical presentation, sets before us in Philippians the insight of St. Paul. Now, some may not know this, but that's where my motto comes from. If you go to the chair and you take a look underneath the coat of arms that is placed, half of the coat of arms belongs to the archdiocese, and the other coat of arms is my own personal coat of arms. It tells you who is the bishop that is seated in the cathedra, that's seated in the chair. And when I was named a bishop, one of the things you had to do is you had to choose a model which would face you for the rest of your life. So every time you would look at something, there would be this statement that would punch you square in the eyes. And it just so happened that the week I was named, I was going through scripture, offering a daily mass, looking at the divine office, and this passage from Philippians came out. And when I looked at it, I wanted to study a little bit what was happening to Paul. Paul was tossed into prison. And so what he was doing, he was writing back to the Philippians. This is a community that he loved, the Philippians. Most priests would kind of sometimes refer to that as the first parish they were assigned to. They always have this special affection for them. And they carry them with them throughout their entire priesthood. Now, you will hear priests time and time again say, Mr. So-and-so, I met them 35, 40 years ago when I was a brand new priest. I mean, they literally carry that community with them. And the Philippians was that type of community for Paul. He had a special connection, a special friendship with the Philippians. And the Philippians loved him. And as he continued on his journey to other places, the Philippians would literally send him support. So they were special to him. So he's writing to them in anticipation of the fact that he may be dying. His life may be taken from him. So he ponders, what happens if I die? Well, if I die, in terms of my own particular belief, I go to Christ. Christ who has been my call. Christ who gave me life on the road to Damascus. That Christ who pulled me out of the oblivion of my own life and gave me his life. That's gain. And those of us of faith, we look not willing or not wanting to die, but understand in death we are joined. We are so blessed as people of faith. At funerals, we respond to the separation that occurs, the loss of the life, but that is overtaken by the hope that is given to us in Jesus Christ of life yet to come, and a life which is founded in Christ. So rightfully so, Paul looks at this and says, well, if I die, I go to Christ, that's gain. But then he says, what happens if I live? Well, he says, if I live, I get to preach Christ. I get to introduce more people to that Jesus. I get to share that life with them so that they themselves can take that life unto themselves. And you know what? For me, life is Christ. Life is Christ. When you have that person of Christ before you, have everything. So when I saw that, I said, yeah, I want to be reminded constantly of that. I want to be challenged by it. Because oftentimes, in our own life, we can be pulled away to seek what we think we want, what's best for us, and not necessarily what's best for Christ. And on when you say what's best for Christ, in your life, whether you're husband, wife, father, whether you're a single person struggling in this world, when you say what's best for Christ, you can only be then an instrument of introducing others to that person and ultimately understanding his love in your life. So I chose that basically as a motto. And here in today's gospel, it is holding us to understand the importance of that relationship. Now we come to the difficulty of today's gospel. And I say the difficulty of today's gospel because go back to that little first example I gave you, the grandson. You think we kind of earned something. Well, we have to contextualize this, first of all, because we'll be looking at it in terms of labor negotiations and contracts, fair wage, justice. Those will be things that will be placed upon this parable. So let's contextualize it. First of all, those who are workers in the vineyard, the ones who come to do that fool's day's work, they're the normal workers that are hired. They have a job every day. And a job for them during this period of time, a daily, meant that they could put food on the table for their children. They could eat. And because they had a job the next day, they could do that again and again and again. They were privileged. I remember working in the steel mill and understanding the dignity of that work. There was an elderly African-American man who worked on a labor gang. And a lot of us college students would come into the labor gang, and we would be part of that summer's work. And we're talking blast furnaces, so we're talking pretty difficult, dirty, hot work. And here was a man who had been doing this for decades. He was a laborer. And he would look at the rest of us and he would understand that we are there for the summer and basically going back to school, basically to get an education, earn a degree. And he'd sit down and basically at the times of breaks, because the heat was so great that you'd have to pull out, take a look at the shirt you were wearing, which even if it was the darkest color of green or the darkest color of a dark brown, it was suddenly white from the perspiration that would bleed through. And you'd take these salt tablets, or you'd be eating these chuckles filled, laced with salt in order to replenish yourself. But there would be the time that would be the time that you would begin to interchange with others. And I sat next to this elderly black man, this gentleman who had been working there for years, and I said, "Wow," I said, "been working here how long?" And he looked at me, he says, "Oh, about 28 years. 28 years as a laborer in the blast furnaces." And I said, "Wow, that's really difficult." I said, "Are you ever angry about this, about the fact that just working basically as a laborer?" And he looked at me with all sincerity, and he says, "Son, I have a job." And there was dignity in that statement. I have a job. This is mine. I'm able to take this paycheck and I'm able to feed my family. And I come here every day giving my time because I have a job, there's a dignity, there's a worth, there's a value in that. I have a job. Here the workers in the very beginning of the day, they have a job, and they have a job the next day and the day after. Now, a vineyard, you've got to especially take into consideration when either storms are coming or those things which would affect the crop and affect the landowner. He needed to get more people into the field. The Jewish day was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., so therefore the next set was at 9 and at 12 and even at 5 to gather whatever they could in order to maximize the bounty, the richness, the bounty that would come in. So there was a sense that the master, in calling forth those others, demanded a lot more work from them. Demanded a lot more work from them when they came in, because it was a basis of trying to get in as much as they could. And they were happy. Why were they happy? They were happy because they had some place to work. They were going to get something. The generosity of the landowner in the end, of course, is the fact that he comes back and, because the bounty has been great, because the richness in terms of the harvest has been there, he's able to take that which he has and to share it. Of course, those who came early got a little disgruntled about that because they received the same day's wage that those that came later. But remember, they will work tomorrow when the others will not. They will feed their family when others will not. If we look through that lens, of course we can raise our hands and say, that's not really not justice. 12 hours of work and somebody who does 2 hours of work, how can you compare that in terms of a fair day's wage? You can't. But if you look at it through the eyes of God, if you look at it through God's eyes, my ways are not your ways. If you look at it through God's eyes, you understand that the work that's being done is the work of God's work of salvation, God's work that calls us to participate. And sometimes, let me tell you, that we fail to realize, those of us who have been cradle Catholics, who have been Catholics all our lives, who have been responsive to the church, that we take a look at those who basically have come later, and even those at the very end of life, the Deus Ex Machina, and God pulls them to salvation, we go, man, 65 years I've been living the faith. And somebody comes in the end, professes his love for Jesus, asks for forgiveness, and he's walking through the gate. How fair is that? Forget. I have a job. The very dignity of my life comes in through the life which is Christ. The very dignity of what I do and who I am comes through that person of Jesus. And I've carried that with me all through life, but apparently not always appreciating that, not always knowing that, not always relishing in the love and the dignity that comes through that. And as a Christian, I take a look and say, wow, this is tremendous. That which is lost is now found. That person who at least was seeking the Lord at the end of their life found him. It's now come back into his life. It's now a part of him. And now salvation is offered through the love and mercy of God. What a generous God we have. And looking through those eyes, suddenly everything starts to come out with clarity. Even the difficult passage of the laborer. And why? Because it's the salvation that's freely given to us by our Lord. Salvation which we have. The dignity which is given to us in Christ. The God who is so generous. So today we gather around this altar and we receive literally Christ. We forget that. Think about that. Jesus, I mean, it's almost too much to fathom when you think about it. The living Christ is given to us as food for the journey. What could we ever do to have earned that? What could we ever have worked? How long could we ever have worked in the field to demand that? You can't. When love is offered, when love is given, when the generosity of God is shown, the only thing we can do is give thanks. For really, life is Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.